Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
There are markers when someone is not writing real history. And there are markers when someone's writing real history. One of the markers is details. So when you go back to the Old Testament, you find where they are when this happens, where they set up camp, where they went next. You find details throughout the Old Testament accounts, whether you're in Joshua or Judah or 1st and 2nd Chronicles or Kings, it's full of details.
There are many ways we know the Bible is true. Today on Practical Christian Living, we're going to study one way we can prove the accuracy of God's Word, and that's through the details shared in Paul's missionary journeys. With our study, Proof That You Can Trust the Bible is True, out of Acts 20, 1 through 12, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Thank you, Father, so much for your Word. It is rich, it is deep, it is meaningful, it is powerful, it is profound, it is life-changing. It is inerrant in the things that it teaches. And Lord, we know we can trust your word, and it brings a blessing into our lives. You told us if we are hearers of the word and not doers only, that we will be blessed in all we do. What an incredible promise that if we are putting into application the things we find in your word, that we are living a blessed life. Lord, I know some people feel like they're living under a curse, but we know we can be living under a blessing by your love, your care, and your word. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Welcome to our line-by-line, verse-by-verse study of the book of Acts. We are currently in chapter 20, covering verses 1 through 12. This is our 50th study in the book. And I need to give you a little bit of warning about this particular passage. Because in it, first of all, Paul preaches too long, and someone falls asleep, and they die. Now, I don't know what the application of that is if you fall asleep during a message. I was trying to think of what the application of that could be, but I just want to say that if you're sleepy today, I'm sorry. I'll get you out on time, but this is not the message you want to fall asleep in. Along those lines, don't look at the screens, just look at me and tell me, can you guys tell my eyes are closed? I just want you to know, as I scan the room and look around, I can tell this. And I got another one here. Can you tell if I'm sleeping? And I'm telling you, that happens. Slack jaw, head back, they're gone. One service, I had to ask somebody near the front row, could you nudge him, please? Because you're snoring really loudly. It was like, I'm sorry to have to wake you up, buddy. I know it's a peaceful sleep, but I need to nudge you out of it. And I'll tell you what, the fact that Paul has someone fall asleep in his message encourages me, because I've had people fall asleep in my message. The other thing that I find here is that you can't even die to get out of Paul's messages, because Paul's going to raise this guy from the dead. So I don't know what you got to do to be able to escape a sermon that goes too long, but today's not the day to sleep, all right? Now, the title of our message is Details of Paul's Missionary Journey. So we have these sections in the book of Acts where we get details about the journey. We saw in chapter 19, I'm going to cover that quickly today, we saw that he gives his itinerary, what he wants to do, where he wants to go. Now we see the reality of his trip, but we see he doesn't carry out his itinerary. Something takes place. There's a change. And so he misses a ship and has to make a completely different route, kind of like when you travel and you got planes to catch and you have to make a completely different route. Paul doesn't do what he said he was going to do. And interestingly enough, this is connected to trustworthiness of the scriptures. And I'll share that as we get into this. So our second title is Proof That You Can Trust the Bible. So these details that you find, that you wonder why they're there. And by the way, how's this for a passage when I tell you, you got to stay awake? We're going to talk about Paul's travel itinerary. Now stay awake during this message, right? There's something really spectacular in here as well. But there are details that are timestamps that are very important for the evidence of the historicity of the Bible. I don't know if you know this or not, but the Bible has been under attack since the School of Higher Critics in the early 1900s, maybe even before that, but specifically they stepped it up. They wanted to attack the scriptures. In their mind, here's what they thought. Here's what the critics thought. This book was written, and they said this, by bronze-aged goat herders. And it's wholly made up. It's wholly fabricated. There is no truth, no history in this book at all. Now, when they started saying something like that, it became obvious that they had never studied the scripture seriously. And by the way, what's the deal with Bronze Age goat herders? Well, Moses was a goat herder, right? For 40 years, he herded goats in the wilderness. And Moses was in the Bronze Age. And so, yes, the first five books of the Bible were written by a Bronze Age goat herder who just so happened to spend his first 40 years as a prince in Egypt being schooled in all the ways of the Egyptians, the Bible says. So if anyone was qualified to write the first five books of the Old Testament 3,500 years ago, it was a Bronze Age goat herder. So what you mean to be a slander against it, that all of this is made up, ends up being a positive. And when you start diving into it, in fact, the Old Testament was attacked as being wholly made up, that the Israelites had written the Old Testament history when they were in Babylon. They were taken captive about 600 BC by the Babylonians, and they wanted a connection to the land of Israel, so they made up these stories about Hezekiah and the Moabites and David, and it was made up, like I said, wholesale. What they didn't count on, what they didn't expect, I think it surprised them. That's what they really thought. They really thought these guys made it up, but they didn't expect archaeology to become external evidence to the accounts. That all of a sudden they find a Moabite stone among the Moabite ruins, which tells the same story that the Bible tells, only from the Moabite perspective. Then later on, they find the Sennacherib cylinder. The Bible says Sennacherib attacked Israel, took Israel, attacked Judah, took the villages of Judah, but the people moved into the city of Jerusalem, and Isaiah and Hezekiah sought the Lord, and God delivered them from Sennacherib's army. The Sennacherib cylinder is from Sennacherib's perspective, and he's bragging. He says, I took the cities of Israel. Remember, Israel is divided into two nations at this point, Judah and Israel. He says, I took the cities of Israel, and I took the villages of Judah, but Jerusalem I did not take. So just as the Bible said that Jerusalem was spared, so the Sennacherib cylinder said that Jerusalem was spared. All of a sudden, there's all this external evidence. Not only that, other histories about the same time. We have a lot of history taking place in Egypt. Now, if you know anything about Egyptology and studying the ancient world, you know that they like to wipe out their pharaohs. The new pharaoh would come into place, he didn't want to compete with the old pharaoh, so they would chisel off the faces of all of their statues. So when you see statues in Egypt, oftentimes their faces are gone because they were rewritten. And yet, we still find mentions of Israel being at war with them, the God of Israel, Yahweh, in Egypt on the different hieroglyphs that we discovered how to read, by the way, by the Rosetta Stone, which had written in several languages the same account and written in hieroglyphics, Egyptian hieroglyphics. We used the Rosetta Stone to be able to figure out how to read them. And the Old Testament now is not under attack in the same way. There are no scholars who say that that was wholly made up. There are people who think that because they just assume it. They go, look, this is religion. Religious people make things up. They wrote the Bible. Therefore, it's not real. It didn't happen. It's not history. But when you go to scholars, the scholars themselves will tell you it is history. The details point to that. In the time that the Bible was written, including the New Testament, there was not a genre of novels. Nobody wrote novels in their day. There was two kinds of writings. There was writings that were history and writings that were written as fake history. And sometimes these had nefarious reasons for writing this fake history. But scholars know this, and there are markers when someone is not writing real history. And there are markers when someone's writing real history. One of the markers is details. So when you go back to the Old Testament, you find where they are when this happens, where they set up camp, where they went next. You find details throughout the Old Testament accounts, whether you're in Joshua or Judah or 1st and 2nd Chronicles or Kings, it's full of details. And these details are timestamps that help us gain the historicity of the scriptures. Well, the newest attack today, because the Old Testament has really been accepted by scholars, the new attack is on the book of Acts. That Acts, here's what I listen to, and I should never listen to anything on TikTok, but I do. Look, I am a boomer, and TikTok is not for boomers, okay? I realize that. But there's this guy on TikTok, and he says the book of Acts was written 150 AD, not even in the first century, and it's all made up. It's all obviously fake history. And no one was alive. It can't be a first-person account because no one lived that long. First of all, there are no scholars, I mean none, who say the book of Acts was written in 150. Secondly, because somebody's average lifespan in the days of Jesus was 50 years old, doesn't mean there weren't people who lived longer. The reason it's 50 is because there was so much infant mortality in those days. And so the average got brought down. We have several accounts through Aristotle and Plato, Pliny the Elder, Pliny the Younger, who talk about people that are in advance of 100 years old. So scholars will date the book of Acts anywhere between the late 60s and 110. So Jesus was crucified somewhere around, let's just call it 35, a little before 35. But that is what? I got to get my math right. 65 years before the turn of the century that Jesus is crucified. Is my math right? You give me a nod because I need help. I need all the help I can get. I'm a pastor, Jim, not a mathematician. Little Star Trek reverence there. So if it was written in 110, that's 75 years after the time of Christ. It's talking about events that happened 20 years after the time of Christ. So you got it within. It's written by eyewitnesses while eyewitnesses are still alive. And you see why that would be important? If you're going to make up history when you write it, and there are people who are still alive and you're pretending like it's real, people who are alive are going to go, I was there. That never happened. Christianity never went into Derbe. It never went into Lystra. It never went to Macedonia. People were around while this letter was circulating. So when you have eyewitnesses that are writing, when eyewitnesses are alive, that is strong evidence that it carries in it historicity. It doesn't prove everything is correct, but it is strong evidence. Now, the details in the book of Acts rival the details in the Old Testament. Luke wrote just fantastic details, and he gets his history right. So much so that those who are critics of Acts today have to say, well, the writer of Acts had access to Josephus and Paul's letters in order to get things so right. So this is, in their mind, what Luke did. He's living 150. He gets Paul's letters. He gets Josephus, whatever else he can get for the time. And he starts to look at history, and he tries to plant Paul in places and times. And then he looks at Paul's letters. Oh, Paul talks about not going to Corinth here, so let's get him not going to Corinth, and he's putting it in. Now, you know, in science, there's this principle that the simplest explanation is usually right. That's probably not just in science. It's probably in life. It doesn't ever mean that's not wrong, but the majority of time it's true. So what's more simple? That Luke lived it, was a traveling companion with Paul, and was writing down his experiences. Or that he had Paul's letters open in front of him, the book of Josephus, and some other historical books, and was trying to make fiction and put it together so much that it would make some critic in the future go, I know it says this and this and this here, but he's still making it up because he had access to all these things. So this is just kind of giving you the account and the story. I had my first crisis as to whether or not I could trust the Bible when I was about 16 years old. I was getting ready to leave the Methodist church, and I was reading through the Bible, and I came across a passage in 1 Chronicles that I had read in Kings. And if you read Chronicles of Kings, a lot of them are duplicated. And they're written by different people, but a lot of them are duplicated. And so one of them said 47,000 were killed. And I remembered, it struck something, didn't the other account say 74,000? It was back when I was 16 and my mind worked and I could remember those kind of things. So I went back and looked, and sure enough, it said 74,000 there. Well, I had been taught that the Bible was inerrant, that there were no errors in it at all. I don't know what I thought. I thought it floated down from heaven like this, little ribbon hanging out of it there, gold leaf. Whoa. Somebody went and picked it up, the inerrant word of God right in front of us. And so it struck me because of what I'd been taught. It caused a crisis. Because here is something that's wrong in the pages of my Bible. So I went to my pastor, the Methodist pastor, and he looked at it and he said, those are two different accounts. Well, I went back home and I read both accounts again. I read what happened before it and after it. They were not two different accounts. That was not honest. And that doesn't help anybody. It certainly didn't help me. Because now not only have I found an error in the Bible when I was told that the Bible was inerrant, but I was also told by my pastor a shady story about it. So it made me really wonder. And I can tell you, it really shook my faith. But I discovered a book by Neil Armstrong. No, Neil Lightfoot. I can't get the name right no matter what. But I found a book called How We Got the Bible by Neil Lightfoot. It's a very simple read, but it talks about the power of manuscript evidence, textual criticism, which is a science or an art that they use to restore Homer, Aristotle, Plato, any ancient writings goes through textual criticism. It was not an art or a science that was made up for the Bible. It was utilized by people who took the old manuscripts of the Bible and put them together. So God did not give us the Bible, like I said, floating down from heaven in some supernatural way. He did it in a very earthy way. People copied it. In the Old Testament, they were professionals, so they did a better job. In the New Testament, you were just a Christian who wanted the book of Matthew. And so you borrowed a copy from someone and you wrote it down. Thus, you get the criticism that it's like a game of telephone, that by the time you get down the road, it's completely different. However, that's not true. Because, and it really is a powerful way to get back to the truth of a passage. Let me read you what the Britannica Dictionary says about textual criticism. It says, textual criticism is a branch of literary criticism. A textual and textual scholarship that aims to restore a written work to its original form. It involves studying the first formal documents of a work, authenticating them, and identifying the variants. That's what I'd found. A variant in the text, 74,000, 47,000, that's a variant. The goal is to recover the text in its earliest form and preserve its original meaning. The original form and the original meaning. So that's textual criticism. So we have 5,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. We've got over 25,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. Just as there were in Europe written by Greek, there were Coptic written in Egypt. So we have a lot of manuscripts. But if we just take the Greek manuscripts and we go to the oldest ones and we begin to compare them, we can find out where the variants are. All you need to do is build a tree, really. If you see which ones have are written by this person that came from them, and you build a tree, then you start comparing, and you realize that, well, there's a variant in every single manuscript. Every single one has a variant in it. No one was perfect. That doesn't shock you, does it? If you were going to copy a copy of the book of Matthew, how long would it take you to make sure it's perfect? Absolutely perfect. I can tell you how long it would take me. I would have to write a sentence, go back and re-look at it again, erase and correct. Go back and reread it again, erase and correct. Go back and look at it again, compare and look at it again, just because that's me. That's the way if I write a manuscript, it's gonna go in the pile of not good manuscripts. Some of you guys in here, you're like, you did great in school, you're a valedictorian. And if I made you write for the next 5 minutes what I'm saying, you would do a great job. Others of you would not do so good. I would be in that group, by the way. I'd be making mistakes and going back and erasing and leaving whole sentences out. So we know there are good copies and bad copies. So we get the best copies we can. The bad copies can be helpful as well when you're looking at significant variants to see if there's significant variants in there. Before I finish this, I was invited to speak at a class at the U of A. And when I got there, I wasn't quite sure what I was going to speak on. I knew I was going to speak on the Bible. I'd been asked to come and speak on the Bible, the scriptures. When I got there, the professor said, this is Robert Furrow. He's the pastor of Calvary Tucson. This is in the 90s. And he said, he is going to talk to you about the discrepancies in the Bible, the variants there are in the Bible. I think he might have even said errors or discrepancies. I think he used discrepancies in the Bible. Variance is a scholarly word. And so I said, all right. And I asked the professor before I started, how many discrepancies do you think there are in the Bible? He said, well, hundreds. I said, thousands. Let me explain why. And I explained 5,000 Greek manuscripts that if there's one spelling word in one of them that is different than the other ones, that counts for thousands of discrepancies. And so really, when you look at all of them and how they're different from one another, there's thousands of them. So how do we get back to the truth? Well, let's come back to you guys all writing down for 5 minutes what I say. Got a few hundred people in here. So we gather up your writing, your manuscripts you made, and we pick out the best ones. And we see that there's a mistake in this one area on both of them. And so we bring in a couple other manuscripts and we determine, oh, this is the right one. And you start comparing manuscripts to manuscripts. You start seeing and identifying the variants, because I'm not gonna make the same mistake that you make. You're gonna make a different mistake than somebody else. So even though in every manuscript except the valedictorian, there would be variants, we could get back to what I said probably without any questions. We probably would go, this represents what he said. That is textual criticism. Now here's the power in that. If there was one copy of the Bible that in 300 AD, Constantine got a hold of, another critic said this, Constantine became the emperor of Rome and he became a Christian. He had control of the manuscripts, and so Constantine changed them. So you can't trust them at all. Now, if there were a handful of copies of the Bible, he could do that. He could collect the handful of them and make changes, and we would never know. But we have 5,000 remaining. Imagine how many there were written 300 years when Christianity had gone around the world. There were tens of thousands, maybe even hundreds of thousands of copies of the book of Luke that had been written by then. And if he changed one in Rome, we would know it. And every time a scribe went in and said, this doesn't fit my doctrine, I'm gonna change what they said, and they did do that, we know it, because we compare them to all the other manuscripts we have. So we have built in. So people say, well, it's bad that there are so many variants. No, it's good, because we can tell the variants by comparing them. Now, the vast majority of the variants are spelling errors and letters put out of order, sentences put out of order, things that we understand if we were trying to copy something, okay? And they don't mean anything. They don't affect the text at all. Then there are what is called significant variants. This is where we get everything together and we go, we don't know, was it this or this? And this is why the NIV Bible may say it one way and the New King James says it another way. And they'll put in the footnotes, the variants, what manuscripts the variants were in. Now, Bart Ehrman is a New Testament scholar and a Christian critic. And a lot of times I don't think he's honest. But Bart Ehrman says, and look me up on this. Don't just take my word for it. Look me up on it. Bart Ehrman says that there is no variant, significant or insignificant, that affects any doctrine in the Bible. That we, through textual criticism, have gotten all the doctrines, teachings correct and right.
Thank you so much for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson. We pray that wherever you're listening from, the study of God's Word is encouraging you and strengthening your walk with Christ. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. Producing this program would not happen without the support and generosity of listeners like you. If you'd like to partner with us financially, and Practical Christian Living Radio and TV has blessed you, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. We'd love for you to join us at one of our two campuses in Tucson. Our West Campus is located at 5170 South Julian Drive, and our East Campus is located at 8711 East Speedway. East Campus service times are Saturday evenings at 6 p.m. and Sundays at 10 a.m. Our West Campus meets Sunday mornings at 8:45 a.m. and 11:15 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday, 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. You can also listen live to our Saturday, 6 p.m., Sunday morning, 10 a.m., and Wednesday evening, 6 p.m. services right here on Reach Radio Tucson at 106.7 FM, 96.1 FM HD4, 690 AM, streaming at reach.radio or via our Reach Radio app on your Android or iPhone. If you have recently accepted Jesus into your life and you have questions about salvation, we'd love to help guide you in your journey. Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. Don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. Our local listeners can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KEGA 9 TV. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Tucson, where we are reaching for Jesus, connecting with people, and walking in truth.
Calvary Tucson has developed a discipleship school with you in mind. Reach College of Ministry is for adults of all ages who want a deeper relationship with Jesus, a stronger grasp of the Bible, and practical insight into fulfilling your God-given calling. Earn your certificate in theology in as little as 1 year, or enroll in individual courses for personal growth. Attend courses online or in person at Calvary Tucson's East Campus. Visit thereachcollege.org today to learn more and start this exciting journey.